Once there were two friends. If we knew them, we'd wonder why they were. For one was positive. He was jovial. The other was more negative and dour than anyone you've ever met. Now, it started to weigh heavy, however, upon the positive one, that this friend of his was so negative and repeatedly critical about everything, so he looked for a way in which to help him. Now, the friends were avid duck hunters and would often go together. It so happened that just before hunting season was to begin, the jovial friend answered an ad for a good retrieving dog. He purchased it and went hunting to try the dog out. After shooting a duck, it fell into the lake. The dog retrieved it, but not by swimming to get it. Shockingly, by running across the water. Now, the dog never got wet. The hunter, he couldn't believe it. But after the third duck was retrieved the same way, he had an idea. His negative friend would have to say something positive once seeing his new dog do something no other animal or human could do. Saying nothing about the matter, he took his friend duck hunting the next day. Upon shooting a duck that fell into the water, the dog did his thing. He literally ran on top of the water and retrieved the duck. Yet the friend said nothing. And then a second duck, and finally a third. The critical friend was absolutely silent. So the man with the dog finally burst out, "Well, didn't you notice anything?" "Well, yeah, I did," his friend said, "but I didn't want to say anything." "Well, and why not?" his friend retorted. "Well, you've been telling me not to be so critical, and so I was trying not to say anything, but since you brought it up, your stupid dog can't swim." I've been waiting for a sermon to use that one for a long time. Some of us are much more positive than others. But something all of us are deficient in is faithfulness, especially when it's compared to God. In fact, faithfulness is one of his attributes. It's who he is, where we are unfaithful so much of the time. He never is. Just as we can say faithfulness is an attribute of God, we can say that unfaithfulness really is an attribute of ours. Now, regarding the Bible, a quick big picture view of the Old Testament would be to divide it up this way. And the reason I'm doing this, by the way, is we were entering into one of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea, which will become clear here momentarily. But I want to give a big picture here very quickly. Genesis through Deuteronomy, we could look at our Bibles this way. We call it the law. And if we were to give it a time period, let's say roughly 4000 BC to 1500 BC. Then Joshua through Esther comes next. Let's call them the historical narratives. Roughly 1500 BC to 500 BC. Then the section in our Old Testament, Job through the Song of Songs. And let's call that wisdom literature, roughly 1500 BC to 1000 BC. And then Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets, roughly 750 BC to 400 BC. Now, in the prophets section, we have what we call the major and minor prophets, a designation based on the length of the book. There we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They are longer and are considered the major prophets. The 12 prophet books that remain are categorized as minor, not because they are less important, but simply because they are, well, shorter books. Now, Hosea falls under the category of a minor prophet, although his book is 14 chapters long. And if Hosea was alive today, he could beef with Daniel if he wanted, because Daniel has but 12 chapters. But we would remind them that Daniel has more words. As all the prophets, Hosea spoke for God. He spoke for God to the people. And as a priest stood as man's representative for God, the prophet stood as God's representative to the people. This was the office Hosea was called to fill, the office of prophet. Now, his ministry was not a glamorous one. And to be frank, there is no one in Scripture that fits the description of having a glamorous ministry. We have what is called celebrity pastors today. Do those words go together? And the answer is no. And neither does glamorous ministry. and they certainly don't describe Hosea. Now, Hosea will speak on behalf of God to the people. In this way, he's like all the other prophets. But Hosea is unique in that he is charged by God to not only speak God's word, but also to live it out. That is, he will speak with his mouth and demonstrate with his life. God tells Hosea to tell Israel, "You've been unfaithful." And to demonstrate, God tells Hosea to marry an unfaithful and adulterous and an adulterous woman. And then, when she bears him three children, they are to be named symbolic and very unflattering names, names that declare what God is about to do to unfaithful Israel. Yet the message of Hosea is not just one of impending judgment, though there is that. There's another message that is even more jaw-dropping, that despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God is more faithful and is more loving even than the failings, the immense failings of us. Hosea's words, written to Israel 750 years before Jesus, were written because God's people were unfaithful. And Hosea's words are also in the scriptures because God's people, us, have been unfaithful ever since. May these next 9 weeks overwhelm us with God's judgment. God is just. He demands justice. He will have it. But even more so, may these next 9 weeks overwhelm us that despite our unfaithfulness, God's unfailing love for his people, us, is even more amazing even than a dog that can run across the water. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book tucked away in the Minor Prophets. Perhaps we haven't spent much time in it. Well, we get to for the next couple of months, asking, Lord, you would bless it as we read, as we preach from it. Father, may we indeed hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, again, typically I would read the text. I want to provide a little more introduction, context first, and then we'll read this morning's text. King David's son Solomon would follow him as king. It was not long before, however, that Israel spiraled into a state of moral and religious decline. Before he died, Israel was already experiencing the ramifications of her sin. Idolatry abounded. Now, when Solomon passed around 975 BC, there was great civil unrest. Time was ripe for a civil war, and that's what happens. There is a fight for the throne, a fight for control of Israel, and the result will be, sadly, a divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north follow Jeroboam and keep the name Israel. The 2 remaining tribes in the south follow Rehoboam. Again, sounds very similar, but much different. And Rehoboam happens to be Solomon's son. And they take the name Judah, the more prominent of the 2 tribes that remain, the other tribe being Benjamin. Now, Jerusalem and the temple are in the south. In other words, are in Judah. Every king that the northern kingdom, Israel, will produce, and they will produce 19 of them, will be evil and follow false gods, designated each time that each followed in the way of Jeroboam. Eventually, this will lead to their downfall in 722 BC when Assyria will come in and conquer them and then exile those who were not killed. The southern kingdom, Judah, however, will have a mixed bag of kings, some evil, some godly, the designation being whether or not they removed the high places, those places of false worship within the land. Some did, some did not. However, they will last longer before falling to moral and sinful decay. They will be carried off into exile by a different empire, the empire, the Babylonians, in 586 BC. Now, Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom. No godly kings. His ministry is just prior to the Assyrians taking over of Israel. Israel at the time was a sinful mess. The year is around 750 BC. They were such a mess, they didn't even realize it. They would tell you otherwise if asked. No, we're religious. We're still worshiping God. we will find out, sadly, that their worship was an atrocity. Politically, Israel trusted her army and her treaties with godless nations. Religiously, Israel, the northern tribe, mixed her worship of God with the idolatry of the surrounding peoples. In this case, most of the time, the worship of Baal. Now, Baal was the god of fertility, and soon the people of Israel were worshiping a mishmash of God and Baal, which of course is an impossibility. There's only one God. You cannot combine two. And the first commandment is very clear on the matter. You shall have no other gods before me. In Exodus, of course, chapter 20. So is the second. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Again, very precise language here in this second commandment, one of the lengthiest commandments. He continues, God continues as he gave this to Moses. You shall not bow down to them to serve them. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, very clear. The mixing of religions, which Israel was guilty of, is called syncretism, something we spoke about a number of months ago. Soon the Israelites were worshiping God by incorporating elements of the Canaanite fertility religion, Baalism. And as crazy as it sounds, doing so by adding Baal's ritual sex with temple prostitutes and drunken orgies, then believing that as they participated in such, that they actually were worshiping God. Now, we will see that Israel's religious leaders, through corruption and greed and hardness of heart, not only neglected to instruct the people in the true faith, but also tolerated and even sponsored what was going on. It was culturally acceptable to go to the shrine of Baal, to participate in such, in these lewd acts, and then leave thinking one just worshiped God. And there was the priest of God nodding his head in approval. That's how bad things were. Israel was unfaithful. She had broken her covenant with God, the terms of God's ongoing relationship with them, a covenant that promised blessings for their faithfulness, cursings for their unfaithfulness. Now, entering this mess on behalf of God is the prophet Hosea. He was probably a young 20-something year old at the time. Imagine being him. Even more difficult, he is immediately given a strange and heart-wrenching command directly from God. It's in our text now. I encourage you, if you haven't done so, would you please turn to Hosea chapter 1, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 1, roughly 13 or so verses. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now, even though Hosea is prophesying to the people of the northern kingdom, to Israel, he lists four kings of Judah who reigned while God's word came to him. And so we ask the question, why? Because just as God's word has implications for us today, they had implications for the southern kingdom, for Judah as well. In fact, he only mentions one king of Israel, Jeroboam. And by the way, this is Jeroboam the second, not the one that follows right after Solomon, after the kingdom splits. Even though there were six other kings in Israel that were on the throne while he was a prophet, he only lists this one, Jeroboam the second. Again, we ask the question, why? Perhaps because he is the only significant ruler of the northern kingdom during Hosea's ministry. The six kings that follow Jeroboam II serve a grand total of 25 years was all between them. Four of those kings will be assassinated, one will become a political prisoner, and only one will be succeeded by his son. So, as mentioned, Israel was a mess, politically and in every way. Verse 2, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That task is given to this 20-something-year-old prophet of God. This is where some have said, surely God would not make such a command of this guy. Surely God would not make such a ridiculous and appalling command. This is an allegory. This is a parable. No. This is no made-up story. It is real life. It is, let's call it, enacted prophecy. It is God graphically showing Israel what she was doing. Hosea is told to teach and show what God was experiencing by the unfaithfulness of his people. Hosea will be a living example for the people. God saying, this is what you're doing to me. And by it, may you see why my judgment is on the horizon. And then, may you see my undeserved faithful love to you when you are restored. Once again, this is no fanciful allegory or illustration. It is an explicit portrayal of Israel's whoredom, of her unfaithful adultery, of going after other gods. It is why horrific consequences were coming, and then restoration for a few only by the faithfulness of God. By the way, my computer kept telling me, at the end of putting my sermon together, you know, like most of you, you do a spell check, you do a grammar check, you do an editor kind of thing. Well, so do I. And every time the word whoredom appeared, my computer stopped. And then it told me, some of your readers may find this word offensive. That's what it says. That's really what it says. And I would say, sorry, computer. It is an offensive word. Yes, it is. But it is the descriptive word that God uses to describe our unfaithfulness to him. God is our husband. To go after other gods is being a whore. Though there is some debate regarding the matter, Gomer, the name of the woman he marries, was an ordinary Israelite woman who later becomes an adulteress and prostitute. Why do we say such a thing? Well, verse 2 anticipates what she would later become, just as the children are anticipated after the marriage as well. This rendering is more consistent, I think, with the story too, that as Hosea plays the part of God, Gomer plays the part of Israel. As Gomer turns to harlotry, Israel turns to idolatry. Whoredom and harlotry are a good picture of spiritual fornication that Israel was practicing. She had abandoned the worship of the one true God by mingling it with the worship of a false god. Gomer's literal whoredom is reflective of what Israel was doing in her worship. And therein lies the worship of any rival or anything else that mingles with or surpasses our worship of God. It is harlotry. It is fornication. It is prostitution. It is sleeping around. It's being a Gomer. Then the first child is born, Hosea, and Gomer, a son. God says, call him Jezreel. Now, some brief history would be helpful. Hosea's readers would know this place. Jezreel was the place where one of Israel's previous kings, Jehu, was swept into power on a mighty tide of bloodshed. You can read about that in 2 Kings 9 and 10. There had been other Old Testament battles there as well, and served as a good name and reminder to denounce Israel's dependence on her military might, which she was so proud of at the time, and that which opposed her faithfulness to God. And there's probably some other significance as well. The word Jezreel sounds like Israel and means God will scatter. So this firstborn son, Jezreel, represents what God is about to do to unfaithful Israel. She's going to be scattered. Now, Gomer conceives again and gives birth to a daughter. Call her, God says, no mercy. God explaining in verse 6, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, this marks a sharp change in God's covenantal dealings with his people. For the northern kingdom of Israel, there would be no more mercy. No more compassion. No more forgiveness. The southern kingdom, Judah, however, will continue to receive mercy, pity, love, compassion, forgiveness, says verse 7, for they didn't trust in their military might. They weren't sleeping with false gods yet, though they will. And as a result, some 135 years later, sadly, will experience the same fate as their northern kin. A third child is then born, a son who is to be named Not My People. The signs of judgment have reached their climax. Not My People is the very antithesis of the covenant where God repeatedly said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The waywardness of the nation had become such that they had effectively annulled the covenant. God, the spurned husband, is telling them, it's over. In effect, I'm divorcing you. By God telling Hosea to name his children Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people, he is declaring that Israel's unfaithfulness had reached such extreme that he was withdrawing his name, his protection, his compassion, as the third child's name chillingly declares, you are not my people. Everything just changed. Everything. The promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, the promises to David, it was all over. And when God withdraws, what do you have left? What did the northern kingdom have left? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But then verses 10 and 11 happen. And verse 1 of chapter 2, the tone changes. Hosea's prophetic voice speaks. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. After the darkness, after the judgment, a glimmer of hope is prophesied. A promise of restoration is phrased in covenantal language, exactly like the language of promise given to Abraham. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. God will keep his pledge to the patriarchs. He will reunite Israel and Judah, though we must say, never fully like it was before. So what is being said? The New Testament applies this promise to the church, and I'm just going to say something about it here just for a moment. The New Testament applies this promise to the church, the true Israel, composed of both Jews and Greeks. We find this in Romans 9. We find this in 1 Peter 2, where Eric read, where Peter talks about this very text. And there shall be one head over them. Wonder who that is. A prophetic reference to King Jesus, the one who reconciles God to man, the one who reconciles us to one another in the church. Now, a lot was just said right there, theologically, in those 45 seconds. I know that, and I hope to spend more time on that the deeper we get into this book. And something has happened also to the children's names. Each child's name is transformed from a sign of judgment to a sign of grace. A complete reversal. Jezreel means God will scatter in judgment, but has an alternative meaning as well. To sow, as in seeds, in restoration. No mercy becomes receive mercy. Not my people becomes you are my people. Now, God is not retracting anything here. He isn't now saying, I was only kidding. Just trying to, frighten you. You always knew I was a loving and forgiving God. No. The heavy consequences for their unfaithfulness, it happens. The punishment and cursings of God did occur. The northern kingdom Israel, within a decade or so of these prophecies, is completely run over and obliterated by Assyria. The justice of God is a thing. It's one of his attributes. He doesn't close his eyes or turn the other way. God is just. Sin must be dealt with. He will deal with it. Let's talk some more about that now in our application. Hosea's book, it's not about him. It's about God and his relationship with his people. Therefore, if you are one of his children, a believer, this book is about you. In what ways? We acknowledge our unfaithfulness to God each Lord's Day in our time of confession. Pastor Henry takes us through that each Lord's Day as he did this morning. That five-minute segment in our order of worship is not the only time, however, we are to confess our sin each week. We just don't bundle them all up and wait for Sunday. Indeed, we are to do so anytime we become aware of sin, which means we should confess our sin multiple times a day. Question, do you? If you are not, there are at least a couple things going on. The first one, pretty obvious. You may not be a believer. You may not. The Holy Spirit does not live in you. He's not fingering sin. You're oblivious to the number of times each day your thoughts, your words, your deeds offend God. There's no fight in you. You have given yourself over to sin. That is at least a possibility. The second is that you may be a young or immature Christian who knows you sin each day, but is not that concerned about the matter. After all, you're a believer. You have saving faith. You're on your way to heaven. All things that are true. But, sadly, that's enough for you. But that shouldn't be enough for you. You must understand how God looks at sin. And the visuals that are found here before us in this morning's text, found in Hosea, are there for us to see. Sin is tantamount to playing the harlot. It is to prostitute yourselves. And if I may, it is to be a whore. Now, sadly, there are some in our congregation who have experienced the crushing pain of an unfaithful spouse. They know what adulterous betrayal feels like. I can only imagine the feelings of betrayal. It is such a grievous sin that it is one of only two biblical reasons where divorce is permitted. It is that kind of a sin. It is one where forgiveness is difficult and one from which marriages find difficult to recover from. Well, that is how God feels about our unfaithfulness. Demonstrated each time we sin. God is the jilted lover over and over and over again by us. And we are to see our sin that way. Once again, do you? But getting back to God's justice, he will have it. He will. He will have it with you, with me. The question is, will you stand before him at judgment by yourself? If so, you will be found guilty. What kind of defense are you going to have? God's justice will send you to hell. That is what the Bible says many times over. Or you will stand before God, not alone, but with an advocate at your side, none other than Jesus himself, the one whose propitiation, his death appeasing God, and his righteousness credit to your account has made you innocent. This is how Romans chapter 3 says what I just said. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle continues, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, satisfied God's vengeance, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over for former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just when he sends people to hell for their sins. He is just to do so. God is the justifier when he sends people to heaven based on the accomplished work of Jesus. So he can be both. He can be just and the justifier and not contradict who he is. The book of Hosea shows how detestable our sin is before God. It tells us there will be consequences and judgment. If you are outside of saving faith, it will fall on you and it will crush you, says the Bible. You will be crushed. Or if you belong to Jesus, the consequence and judgment has already fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. So, let's cut to the chase as we close. What will it be for you? Will it be said, no mercy, not my people? That declaration is going to be said, sadly, to how many? No mercy, not my people. Or will God look at you and say, mercy, my people, a redeemed and adopted child of God? What say you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Why would you not? Why in the world would you not? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this difficult text. This prophet, Hosea, whom you called to such a task, not only to speak, but to live dramatically what your people of the day, and to be frank, ever since, have done. We've prostituted ourselves. Father, forgive us. In Jesus' name, forgive us. Father, most here know you as Lord and Savior, but hearing such a message reminds us again of what wondrous grace, mercy. We're your people. We are humbled by such a declaration. But Father, may this message also be one of terror for those outside of saving faith. No mercy, not my people, said to them by God. Where else do you go? Father, may that not be said of any who hear my voice this day. In Jesus' name, amen.